Tonight we're doing our part three of our Citizens of Heaven little mini series here, and I was hoping to finish it up, but my study time was shortened this week, so we'll see. I'm just going to talk until I run out of things to say, so we might get out of here by 9. And sometimes when you don't have as much time to study, it takes you longer to say what you want to say. So just bear with me. It'll still be very, very edifying, I trust. But you can pray that the Lord will help me to put this together in my mind as we're going through this. So forgive me. I hate it when I can't give you the full effort. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us tonight. Okay, let's pray. Father, we draw near to you because you are the one who builds us up. You are the one who your spirit dwells in each of us. You desire to build up your children. And so, Father, I pray that you would help tonight, that through the focus on your word, that you would elevate your son, that you would exalt him in our hearts and in our lives, that you would give us a little bit clearer picture of what you've called us to do and how to live out this life. As we, Lord, we are saved. We've been delivered from our slavery in Egypt, but now we're wandering through this wilderness on the way to the promised land. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us that through the teaching tonight, that it would help us, Lord, to know how to walk through this week and beyond with greater faithfulness. Motivate us, inform us, convict us, and change us according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Philippians chapter 3. We'll read verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Philippian church. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." And as we said last week, this is from the Apostle Paul. He's writing from house arrest in Rome to the church at Philippi. And this was a church that he loved very, very dearly. He had a special relationship with them. He says this in Philippians 1:8. He says, "God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And again, in Philippians 4:1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." You know, this isn't normal for men to speak this way in our culture, but Paul was profuse in his use of affectionate terms for people. It's out of this deep care for them that he then earnestly calls them, in our passage, to unite in imitating Paul, to imitate himself, and to pay close attention to those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. So again, he's out of his love for them, he's urging them, follow my example, and pay attention to those that follow that same pattern as well. Follow their example. And as we stated last week, example is a powerful thing. It's something that you have to do on purpose. It's something that in order to follow an example, you have to give close attention to. You have to align your steps according to the pattern. If a kid is tracing a letter, you have to pay close attention to the little dotted lines, right, to make it go exactly where you want it to go. And it might be a little bit squiggly, but over time you get better and better at it till you don't need the pattern anymore. So for us to follow a pattern, it takes purposeful effort. You know, we asked a question last week, who are you imitating? Who do you set your eyes upon in order to follow their example? Anybody? Or do you just kind of go about your day just figuring it out for yourself? Or is it the wrong kind of examples? You know, do you purposely do this? If you don't, then you will be, atrophied in some way. There will be ways that there's things that you're missing because it takes purposeful effort. They talk about this with even piano practice, right? You know, you can practice for hours and hours. And believe it or not, I took 4 years of piano lessons in junior high. I can't play a lick of piano. I spent a lot of time doing it, but practice doesn't make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect, right? You can clank away on that piano all you want. You won't get any better at it. You have to purposefully get better at it, right? Well, Paul is saying, join in following my example. Imitate me. And pay close attention to those that are worth imitating. You have to do it purposefully. And then also, we mentioned last week how important it is that you purposefully are setting the example for others. We have an influence on each other. Be somebody that's worth imitating. Set that example. This is the call to elders to set the example for the flock. Which means that our lives, leaders, have to live their lives in such a way that someone can actually see how they do it. So that it can be imitated. Fathers, we need to do this for our children. As we walk, as we go, how do we get out of bed in the morning? How do we get up? What do we say? What's our attitude? How do we deal with the challenges of life? We are setting that example, and they will follow it by osmosis, whether they do it, whether they mean to or not. But we are to set the example. The power of example is so important. Paul, the apostle, he didn't just teach. He didn't just lecture. He exemplified what it means to be a Christian in doctrine, in purpose, and in conduct. So Paul tells them to imitate him, and not just that, he tells them to do it together. The word for imitate, it has this little suffix or prefix on the front that basically says together, right? Unite together in imitating me. And we talked about how this is part of the Christian life, is that we don't do this by ourselves. We are partakers, we are sharers, we are fellow heirs. We have fellowship together. You're not just sitting there in front of your screen at home getting your orders and then doing it all by yourself in your kitchen. That's not the Christian life. You do it together. That's why, when we take communion together, it's symbolic of our shared life in Christ. This is not a solo project. It's a joint effort. We as believers do this in concert with one another. Now, one might think that this is a good and pleasant thing to do, to imitate Paul and others like him. And of course, we would do well to follow their pattern. But how urgent of a matter do you think this is? How important is it? Is it merely a nice idea? A nice means to self-improvement if you're into that kind of thing? Is it important that we do this? Let me ask you more directly, how important is it to you? How much does it cross your mind that you ought to be imitating Paul and other godly examples? I know for me, I tend to be more of the independent sort. There's a problem, I'm going to fix it. I'm just diving in. Here we go. We joked about, the plane door's open. Woo! Forgot the parachute, you just dive in and just do stuff, right? How important is it that we actually purposefully imitate godly examples? I think what I just described there is probably what Proverbs would refer to as the simple-minded, the naive, those that think that everything just turns out fine. They're completely unaware of the danger. They just do whatever comes across their mind to do, and they're just boom, right? You end up getting your teeth kicked in. How important is it? How important is it to you? Well, here's a few verses as we move on that should provide some motivation. If you look at Philippians 3:18, Paul gives the motivation. Why should you imitate these people? Why not just do whatever comes to your mind? Why not just go your own way? He says this in Philippians 3:18. He says, for. You could say, because. He says, for many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Essentially, what he's saying is, follow my example and those like me, because there are many bad examples. Not just immature Christians, but those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This is urgent. Okay? It is urgent that you follow Paul's example, because these bad examples are currently living around you. It's in the present tense where he says many walk, present active indicative. They are currently doing this. It's not something that's going to come in the future. It is not something to look out for. It is something that is currently happening. These people already have an influence on some, and their bad example is in progress as we speak. They're not a potential threat. They are an existential threat to your progress in the faith and in the progress of the gospel. This is something, and it always strikes me, right? Because it's such at odds with our normal Christian approach to, our normal American approach to Christianity. Christianity is like this comfortable cultural thing that we just do because that's what our parents did and this is what everyone else did. And we just kind of mosey around floating down this river and God's gracious, yay, but I'm going to go do whatever I want, right? And any progress we make is sort of this optional thing. Any growth, any pursuit of Christ, it's sort of like that's for the super spiritual. Anything that we do purposely to honor him, that's you know what, I'll get to it, but you know what, if I don't, it's kind of just okay. But the way that Paul puts this is it's actually an important thing and an urgent thing. It is weighty and it is time sensitive. Notice it says that there are many, many examples, many bad examples, many enemies of the cross. There's a lot of them. You could even say most people are enemies of the cross. We get a clue as to how important this is also and how dangerous their bad example is now by how Paul addresses it. He says that he warned the Philippians often. Hey, this wasn't a passing comment. Paul is reminding them of this threat, and it's something he did a lot. You can imagine him having conversations in their home. He's teaching them the gospel. He's telling them how to live a godly life. And then he says, guys, be careful. Watch out for these enemies of the cross. Don't follow their example. Don't be led astray. Don't let them tempt you. Don't let them deceive you. And this is something he repeated over and over and over again. And then notice not only how often he did it, but notice how much he cares about it. It says that, I tell you now, even weeping. He's weeping because he cares about these people. He cares about these enemies of the cross. He is hurt by the fact that they are walking in opposition to the gospel. He is hurt that they're leading people astray. He's not indifferent to it. He's not even just angry about it. He weeps. It's likely that many of these enemies had claimed to be believers, potentially even believers that had professed faith under Paul's ministry. And I'm always struck by Paul's great capacity for love. And I want to love more like Paul did. When was the last time you wept because somebody rejected the gospel or somebody turned away from it? We often weep because someone insulted us or didn't like our ideas or whatever. But do we weep when someone turns from Christ? I've already mentioned how much he loved and longed for the Philippians. Again, think of that. Do we feel that way about people? I love and long for you. I love and long for you, brother. I long to be with you. I wish I could see your face. I wish we could build each other up in the faith. I wish we could sing hymns of praise together to our Lord. I wish to encourage you in your faith. I wish that we could be together so that we would be warmed in our heart in affection for Christ. So that we could advance the gospel together, bring other people into this kingdom, into this glory. It's a supernatural love. This is Christ-like love. This is how Christ loved. Paul says, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And sometimes we want to, you know, the ushy-gushy cultural Christianity that only focuses on Jesus' love, we kind of like get tired of that, so we move hard on his justice and hard on his holiness. But you know that the greatest characteristic of Jesus Christ is his love. God is love, and especially towards his people. It says in Ephesians that he saved you, he set you apart, so that you, after having been saved by grace through faith alone, God would raise you up with him so that in the coming ages, he could just dump the riches of his grace on you. The riches of his mercy. He has affection for you. And that same affection flows through here, through the Apostle Paul, towards the Philippian believers, and in his deep anguish that he has towards those who have turned away and now walk as enemies of the cross. You can imagine loving your friends and longing to be with them, but here we see Paul weeping for the enemies. And when you think of this, the enemies of the cross, I mean, Paul's entire life was the cross. Paul's whole existence was centered on this. His whole mission, everything he did was to advance the message of the cross. So when these people stand as enemies to the cross, they are undermining everything he stands for. They stand opposed to him. They are, in essence, his enemies. They want to thwart everything he's about. And yet he weeps for them. This reminds me of what he says in Romans 9 about his countrymen, the Jews. How he could wish himself accursed that they would be saved. Can you imagine loving people like that? That's the pattern. That's the example we're to imitate. And as 1 Corinthians says, if you have not love, you're nothing. It doesn't matter if you're right. If you're right but have not love, you're nothing. If you're gifted but have not love, you're nothing. So here we see Paul weeping for the enemies of the cross. Think of this, as he's weeping, it's likely that he is thinking of the faces of these people that he's talked to, that he's reasoned with, that he's pleaded with in the synagogues and the street corners. Some of these people may have beaten him. Many probably made a profession of faith and seemed to be excited about following Jesus, but their hearts were turned away. He may be referring to those who got sidetracked by Jewish legalism. He'd already warned them about this earlier in chapter 3, where he says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Verse 2, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. These were the Jews who wanted to add the Mosaic law to the gospel, saying you had to obey the rituals of Judaism to be saved. You had to be circumcised. You had to do the dietary laws. You had to obey. You had to do all the feasts and all this kind of stuff. This was often what they would do. They would come around behind Paul's ministry. He would preach in a town. The Judaizers would come in behind him to infiltrate the churches and lead people into this legalism. This idea that obeying the external ritual demands of the law, that through that you can be saved and sanctified. You can see him go on a little bit here in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Our confidence to be made right with God is in the righteousness of Christ, to be obtained through faith alone, not by rituals, religious ceremonies, and human efforts to produce good works. To put confidence in those things is to put confidence in the flesh rather than in Christ. Paul says this in Galatians 2:4. It was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Again, he's talking about these Judaizers. They snuck in, he says, in order to basically to fool people out of their liberty in Christ. What is that liberty? Well, our liberty is not a liberty to fulfill fleshly lusts, but it is a liberty from the bondage of externally imposed ritual righteousness. When the Old Testament saints sinned, they had to pay for it through ritual ceremony and sacrifice. They had to obey external forms of religion, clothing, food, washings, Sabbaths, appointed feasts. All these things did was highlight their lack of righteousness. But it had no power to change their heart, and no power to free them from the covetousness that drove their heart. This was bondage meant to point them to the freedom of forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. So to now reimpose the law as a means of being right with God after Christ has died, to do that is to make yourself an enemy of the cross. The cross came to set you free from that. To now reimpose those laws and those rituals and external means of righteousness is to oppose the cross of Christ and to put confidence in that. If that is where your confidence is, you do not know Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 2:19, he says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." If you can be righteous, if you can be made right with God by your own works, if you can just work harder, do better, show up at church more often, tithe, to make yourself right with God, if that was possible, then there was no reason for Christ to die. And if that is what you are doing, if that is what you are putting your hope in, if that's what you're putting your confidence in, and if that's what you're teaching others, you are an enemy of the cross. As it says in Galatians 4:4-11, it says this: "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." Right? So the law was a curse hanging over our head, ready to drop and condemn us. Christ came under the law to get us out. So that now we're no longer slaves, now we're no longer condemned, now we are adopted. And in verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? For you observe days and months and seasons and years. And then he says this, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I suffered in order to bring the gospel, the freedom that is found in the gospel of Christ, to set you free from the bondage to the law. But now you want to go back to do those things that held you in bondage. You want to do all this external stuff that has no power against the flesh, that does nothing to glorify God. All it does is it makes you look good. And that is of the flesh. That is the pride of self-righteousness. And if that, as he says here, if that is what you are doing and hoping in and setting your trust in, then he says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored in vain, that your faith was never truly in Christ. That's the urgency of this. That's the importance of this. That's why following the example of Paul in his doctrine and conduct of his life, instead of these Judaizers, instead of these people. And here, just to illustrate further, what does he mean by having labored in vain? Down in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, it says this. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, meaning if you are doing that in order to be right with God, obeying the Mosaic law, religious rituals, legalism, if that is you, he says, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You can't just do these external things. He says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. What he's saying here is that if you are led astray into thinking that it is by your own fleshly efforts that you're made righteous and acceptable to God, then you are lost. And Paul would have labored in vain. They would have followed a different gospel, one that leads to hell. And this takes us back to Philippians 3:19. These enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. In this verse, we see the destiny and character of these enemies. Their destiny is destruction. It's eternal destruction. The word for end is telos. It's their final state, their outcome, the goal, the end result of their life. And their end is destruction. It's hell. That's their final stop. To follow their pattern will lead to the same result for you. If you follow their example, follow their doctrine, the end result is hell. And again, I think this bears repeating. If your confidence before God is based on showing up at church, paying the tithe, homeschooling your kids, sending money to missionaries, all good things. Still should do that. Good things. But if that's what you think makes you righteous and acceptable to God, then you have put confidence in the flesh. Okay, so now let's take note. That is the end result of these bad examples. Let's take a look at their character, because this is what sets them apart. This is what calls them out. Notice it says that their God is their appetite. And what rules them are the desires of their flesh. The desires of their flesh. There's all kinds of different things we could say, and I haven't whittled this down enough to say it succinctly. But essentially, they're driven by their fleshly desires. Some of this is self-righteousness. Some of it is sexual lust. But they are driven by their flesh. Their glory is in their shame. As opposed to having glory in Christ Jesus, as Paul said earlier. He said that we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Our flesh is what we ought to be ashamed of. Because it's our flesh that has separated us from God. It is our flesh that represents the whole sinful self. Our complete inability to please God. You know the deeds of the flesh. Strife, enmity, anger, outbursts of wrath, sexual immorality. That is the flesh. That is what drives these people. And of course, you know the opposite. The fruit of the Spirit. And what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It's faith in Christ working through love, which results in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. You can tell who the enemies of the cross are by their fruit. If they are full of anger, rage, bitterness, vengeance, immorality, they are enemies of the cross. Because a heart that truly believes the gospel has been set free from the flesh. Now, you're still tempted. These things still pop up, but you're not ruled by it. It's no longer your God. It no longer rules you, no longer drives you, no longer dominates you. We're not entirely sure who the enemies were in this. It was the Judaizers probably and other people. But what we do know is what gave them away was their character, their walk, their manner of life. This comes from the New International Greek Testament commentary on this book. It says, opposition to the cross of Christ might take various forms. Here in Philippians 3, the cause was the opponent's lifestyle. Accordingly, those who deliberately indulge in sin and repudiate the will of God deny all that the cross of Christ stands for. So think about this. These false brethren who want to elevate their own standing through self-righteousness, they put on a good show of external deeds of righteousness, right? Rituals, religious deeds and works. But they are driven by the flesh. And so what comes out is anger, bitterness, immorality, covetousness. That's what drives them. In contrast to that is someone like the Apostle Paul, who is willing to suffer out of love for Christ, for his brothers, and out of love for his enemies. Full of peace, patience, and kindness, and truth. The cross came to set you free from the law and to set you free from the power and dominion of sin over your life. The flesh itself. So the moral of the story then is follow the examples of godly people in their doctrine and in their conduct. Those are the examples to follow. To follow those who are driven by the flesh in their character and in their doctrine leads to destruction for them and for you. Perhaps there's an additional point. Unlike Paul, they were not prepared to participate in Christ's sufferings or be conformed to his death in their day-to-day experience. They were not prepared to participate in Christ's sufferings or be conformed to his death in their day-to-day experience. And if this is so, then finally it would have to be concluded that they did not truly know Christ in an intimate, personal way at all. They were unwilling to deny the flesh. Unwilling. And so they set their minds on earthly things. So it's those three points, right? Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. It's in the flesh. The thing that they should be ashamed of is their own flesh. And rather than glorying in Christ, it's in that. And they set their minds on earthly things. That means, I mean, it's like what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Your whole focus of your life is what will you eat, drink, or wear? And the kingdom of God is a distant, it's in the back, right? It doesn't drive your life. Now, I mean, you have to be wise. Proverbs tells you to be wise, to be a good steward of what you have, to work hard, to provide. But what are you driven by? Are you driven by the kingdom of God? Or is your entire goal with your eyes, what your heart is set upon, is it set upon earthly things? Pride, pleasure, and possessions. Well, in contrast to that, Paul comes back to his own example. He says, if we go back up to verse 17, right? He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk as enemies of the cross." Okay? Their end is destruction. This is why this matters. Don't follow their example. Instead, follow our example. Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." We talked about what citizenship means. It's authority. It's identity. It defines everything you do. Inheritance. The rights that are afforded you. Our citizenship is in heaven. Follow us because our citizenship is in heaven. That's the opposite. That's in contrast to destruction. Okay, the other people whose minds are set on earthly things, their end is destruction. Our end is heaven, because that is where our citizenship resides. That is our commonwealth. We are like colonists of the mother country. And eventually, our king is going to come and set up his full reign here on earth. He will return. And it says here, "From which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, this is also in what is it that we're eagerly looking for? It is his return. The return of Jesus Christ should be dominant in our thinking, dominant on our mind. When we look at the world around us and how it's falling apart, our hope is not in these things. We've been told that this world is passing away. This should not surprise us. Our hope is not in preserving America. Now, again, we should exert a good influence on society. We should vote, you know, in a way that is the most beneficial, as best we can tell. But our hope is not in that. Because our mind is not set on earthly things. Our mind is not set on covetousness and preserving our wealth and possessions. Because our commonwealth, our citizenship, is in heaven. As 1 Peter says, we have an inheritance that is reserved there, and it is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It cannot be taken away. Jesus says, lay up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break and steal. I just heard about this recently where insurance companies are no longer, covering damage caused by riots. At any moment, someone can come around and burn your business down, and the insurance company is not going to cover it anymore. Is my hope in that insurance company? Is my security in that? Is that what I'm dwelling on? No, our commonwealth is in heaven. We have an inheritance. You know, sometimes I get worried concerned about whether my retirement is in the right, you know, am I putting enough in there, right? Well, the truth is only God knows, because I know people that spend their whole life putting their money in retirement and then they don't live to enjoy it, or it disappears in the stock market, or the company that their pensions were in go belly up, but then they die anyway. At some point. So again, we have to be wise, but that's not our hope. That's not our security. That's not our stability. That's not what our minds are to be set upon. That's not the focus of our life. Our citizenship, our commonwealth, our identity, our authority is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. That word is eagerly. And I love how Paul uses these descriptive terms. He doesn't say, all right, we're waiting here for Jesus, right? Hope he gets here soon, whatever. No, it's eagerly. Eager anticipation. It consumes us. It absorbs us. Our God is not our appetite. Our God is in heaven, and he is coming soon. And so we eagerly wait for him. And I love how it uses the term Savior here. We are waiting for a Savior. We have been saved from sin, but we have not been saved from this present age yet. We haven't been saved from the corruption of the flesh in this life yet. Disease and poverty and suffering. Persecution. We haven't been delivered from that yet. But we are waiting eagerly for our Savior. You're not the Savior. I'm not the Savior. Donald Trump's not the Savior. Your husband's not the Savior. Your father is not the Savior. Your employer is not the Savior. Your governor, your government, your company, it's not the Savior. We have a Savior, and he has promised to save. And one day he will bring you into that eternal kingdom. You know what he's promised you? You know that you've been united with Christ so that everything that happens to him will happen to you. He will be glorified. We'll be glorified with him. It says that he is going to reign with a rod of iron over the nations, and you will reign with him, it says. You will judge angels. He will lavish his grace on you for eternity. It is that on that hope that we are. And this is the difference, right? Our world is enslaved to the fear of death. And we ought to have compassion on them, because in their minds, they don't have anything else. And the fact is that if they die, the other side is not going to be a desirable place. We ought to be understanding that they are fearful of death. In fact, they are right to fear death. But we don't fear death. We don't fear death. Do we? This should give us a boldness, a hope. This should give us the ability to march forward through any trial and tribulation, opposition against any enemy, because we carry with us the message of the cross of this Savior, and our life has already been preserved. And that in our future hope is this, verse 21, He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. When it talks about, you know, how in Colossians 3 it says we're to set our mind on things above. It's that. On Jesus Christ, who has promised that one day, in real space, in real time, your body will be transformed with every infirmity, every disease gone, every bit of pain and suffering, every weakness, everything that holds you back, and even walls. Because Jesus walked through walls. There will be no walls that you can't walk through in heaven. There'll be nothing holding you back as we enter into the glory of our Savior. That's amazing. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the fact that your body is going to be transformed? To be like His? There's nothing on earth that can compare to that. There's nothing on earth that can hold a candle to that. There's nothing else. There's nothing on earth that if you knew, there's no suffering that you would not be willing to endure in order to get there. If you knew how glorious it was going to be. There's true power in Christ, and by the exertion of that power, He will raise you up, transform your body to be like His, and He will subject all things to Himself, every nation, every kingdom. Satan himself will be thrown into the lake of fire. Our citizenship is in heaven. Follow the example of the citizens of heaven. Imitate them. Pattern your life after those whose hope is set in heaven. Pattern your life after those who have been willing to lose everything that they might know Christ. Because the opposite is destruction. And I need to stop because I would love to just keep talking, but you guys will fall asleep on me. This is amazing, glorious stuff that we haven't even scratched the surface on. So let's pray and let's encourage each other with these things, because this is what our hope is. I mean, this should be part of our conversation. Hey, you're going to have a new, your Christ is coming. This is not going to last forever. It's going to be okay. And it's not just going to be okay. It's going to be awesome. So let's pursue that. Let's pray. Father, Lord, You have given us such precious promises. You have given us Christ. You have had Him crucified. He willingly laid down His life so that we could have this inheritance, this citizenship, so that Your love could be lavished on us. Lord, I pray that You would help us. Help us, Lord, to not follow the worldly examples. Give us discernment. Lord, to see the self-centeredness, the worldliness of those who profess to know You but deny You by their works. Lord, may we not be led astray by them. Help us, Lord. Help us to discern. Help us to know the difference in our own heart when we are being tempted to be led by our own appetites. When we're being tempted to glory in our shame, to set our mind on things on the earth, Lord Jesus, we're eagerly waiting for you. We can't wait till you arrive. And Lord, I pray that even as we look for you, may we be busy about spreading your gospel. Please save our loved ones that they would enter into this kingdom with us. Give us faith. The kind of faith, Lord, that values Christ above any other pleasure or pride that we could have. Help unite our hearts together in this common purpose. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the honor and the exaltation and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.